Statistics have a way of sometimes waking you up to something that you hadn't previously noticed. And reports are now showing up that are trying to measure the impact of COVID-19 and all those many months of separation, and in particular, what effect it has had on relationships. Also, reports and surveys coming out now of the specific effect it's had on relationships in the church, and measured in part by attendance. Psychologist and friendship expert, I don't know how you get that title, but that's her title, Marissa Franco writes this: "We don't tend to think about it this way, but loneliness is toxic for our bodies. And researchers have found that it's actually as toxic as smoking 15 cigarettes a day as far as its impact on longevity. So if you want to think about an older age, thinking about what time you have for the rest of your life, if you want to try and maximize that time, then you need to have friendships. As researchers look into very happy people and those who struggle with mental illness, depression, and suicidal tendencies, one thing becomes distinctly clear. Happy people have friendships. Struggling people are alone." 2020, we know, was a hard year, or three, but it has certainly impacted relationships at every level. I've read through three different reports from completely different directions. They all arrive at just about the same conclusion. Our relationships are suffering, and not just from the pandemic. In fact, stretched out over a five-year period, it just looks like the trend is continuing on the path it was on already. Writing for Atlantic Magazine, Jennifer Senior says, "This has been going on for a while. This sort of atomization of American life." You think about Americans separating themselves into their smallest possible group, which is one, like an atom. The atomization of American life. And I think the internet has surely sped things up, paradoxically. And what I mean by that is I know the internet is supposed to connect us, but I think it has not in the ways that are most meaningful. It has not connected us in a way that is, she says, embodied. And so, I think it's clear we're speeding out in the wrong direction. The New York Times references a study from the Survey Center on American Life, which says, quote, "Americans report having fewer close friendships than they once did, talking to their friends less often than they ever have, and relying less on their friends for any personal support." That report's conclusion is stated most clearly and in shocking terms by referring to an American epidemic of loneliness, an American epidemic of loneliness. The results are in, this study writes, on social media, and it is clear. It is the path to isolation. And then there's the church, those relationships that are rooted in common faith, rooted in common devotion, rooted in common worship, rooted in common service for a common cause. The decline is very clear there as well. According to a Gallup poll that was released in December, more than a third of Americans surveyed say they have stopped attending religious services regularly in their lifetime. In other words, they did, but now they don't. Most likely to no longer attend are the younger. Single adults, they have represented the largest decrease in church attendance. Before the pandemic, 30% of adults who had never married say they had never attended a religious service. By 2022, that number has jumped to 44%. And we've talked about this before. When you see such dramatic moves in a population as large as America, it's truly significant. It's almost impossible to move a metric that large in so short a time. The Barna Group, which focuses mostly on Christian surveys, found similar decline when they did their most recent survey this past winter. One in three practicing Christians dropped out of church completely at the beginning of COVID, not to return. They found that married adults with children under 18, so you can kind of pick the age then of that married adult, have dropped their attendance in church dramatically. 40% of those people attended church regularly in 2019. By 2021, it's now below 30%. Barna also found that religious conservatives are more likely than religious moderates or religious liberals to attend church regularly in the first place. However, the decline has been seen across all of those. In other words, the conservatives are falling away at the same rate as the moderates or the liberals are. Also, there's no difference as it pertains to income. It crosses all income barriers. So the exodus from regular church attendance is a real problem. And it's another indication of this isolation that the secular world is observing when they look at relationships across America. The media's identification, the atomization of American life, is a real threat to our society. Now, I only introduce that to catch your attention, because I want us to focus our intentions tonight on what the Bible says about all of this. What the Bible says is that relationships really matter, and that friendships really matter, and that relationships among fellow believers in the church matter more than any other relationship. And that's really what my purpose is for the next three Wednesday nights, to teach us from God's Word that relationships matter, that friendships matter, but relationship among fellow believers in the church are the relationships that matter the most. And as my title suggests, we're going to start in this whole idea of the atomization of a body politic or of a citizenship, this idea of isolation, this lonely path. And the Bible speaks directly to it, Proverbs 18:1, and it's printed up there. And if you want to find your Bible, we're going to zip around Proverbs tonight in a lot of places. But here's what Solomon writes. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. This is God's word on isolation. The isolated man or woman, God says in very direct terms, is being selfish. The isolated man or woman is being selfish. Now, the loner, if you know one, or maybe even in your own life, if you've found your relationships drifting away and you becoming more and more isolated, they'll always have a defense for that, why it is they're moving down that path. They'll assure you that, well, relationships have been bad for them, that people have injured them, or those relationships most closely have broken their hearts. Those that move that way have lots of reasons, some of them very reasonable reasons, if you care about them and you know them. They'll assure you that it's not them, that it's everybody around them. It's what's going on around them, the being burnt, the being stung, that kind of idea. Sometimes you ask them, you'll find that it's not just that. They also are maybe absorbed with a different, more lofty pursuit than everybody else is on. In other words, they're not isolating themselves, they're just leaving everybody else behind, because nobody else sees the world from that level that they have imagined they're living at. Nobody else represents or recognizes the ideal path that they're on, and so they find themselves running without a crowd. God's vision, though, is clear. He doesn't offer up alternatives. He doesn't have to look at the experience. He just looks at the circumstance. He does not see the isolated person as a noble pioneer. He does not see the isolated person as one who's been wounded and burned so that they can no longer feel safe around anyone. No, God's really clear. They're being selfish. They're being selfish, and they're moving against all sound wisdom. They are, as God says, quarreling against all sound wisdom. God says that person is a selfish fool if they find themselves moving toward isolation. Now, we have to balance that a little bit, because the Bible also holds up this idea of individualism. There is a biblical individualism that as Christians, we have to think about, because I want us to think about this situation really carefully. So, for instance, Paul tells the Romans, you shouldn't judge your brother, you shouldn't hold your brother in contempt. But the summary of that is, verse 10, everybody will give an account of himself to God. That's biblical individualism. Individuals will have to give their account to God. We're not to lord over them. They're not responsible to us in that sense, and certainly any spiritual sense. He says the same thing to the Galatians. Everyone has to examine their own work. And then they would have reason for boasting in regard to themselves alone. But you can't boast for somebody else. And then he sums that up. Everybody carries their own load. So when we think about the dangers of isolationism, that selfish fool, we balance it with the reality of a biblical individualism. But that's not a picture of someone who is separating from everyone. That's a picture of someone who one day will by themselves have to stand before God. They're not accountable to anyone other than God. You can't twist this idea of biblical individualism into the pursuit of isolation. That would be to war the Bible against itself, and that certainly isn't acceptable. One writer says this, you've heard the saying, no man is an island to himself. No saved man or woman is an island to themselves. Solomon wrote Proverbs 18, and he declared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that if you separate yourself, if you put yourself beyond reach and relationship, you are a selfish fool. When Solomon wrote that, he was writing it in a context of the people of Israel. And there has never been, and still probably has not been attained, to a more community-minded group of people than the Israelites were. They were, in fact, commanded to live in community. Community and relationship was vital. The law commanded that they love their neighbor. It wasn't an option. They had to love their neighbor. The law commanded that they would share together regularly in worship. The law commanded that they would share from their crops, even with individuals, by not harvesting at all, who might just be drifting through. Community was vital. Three times a year, the Jews had to travel from wherever they were all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate those feast days, those high feast days. The population of Jerusalem would expand multiple times over because community mattered, because family and friends and acquaintances and making new ones was vital to life among the people of Israel. There's an increasing interest among Christians today in America with all the turmoil that seems to be boiling all the time, with the quote-unquote fear of the tyranny of the government, to isolate themselves, to separate themselves, to become wholly self-sufficient, which might be argued for good reasons, but is often argued for all the bad reasons of isolation, moving in the way that the monks have in times past. The Christian church has always had that element that seeks to separate themselves in a manner of isolation, to live, quote-unquote, off the grid. Well, the Jews knew nothing about living off the grid. There was no provision in any of God's commands that allowed for anyone to worship on their own. So if worship was commanded and worship could not be done on your own, then it was necessary and vital that you worship together in community. There was no tolerance for a man having his own little family altar that allowed him to worship in isolation from the rest of Israel. It didn't happen. It wasn't allowed. To refuse to join with a community was a sin. And Solomon says, it's a quarrel against sound wisdom. It's a quarrel against, many would argue, just common sense. Now, that's illustrated very powerfully when you think about the proselyte, that individual that lived maybe around Israel but was not a Jew who desired to be a part of that community. That was a really serious commitment. It required, if you were a man, that you be circumcised. It required, if you're a man or a woman, that you be baptized, that you enter into a covenant promised relationship with those people, that if they're moved to worship, you'll be moved to worship, that if they're moved by God to war, then you'll be moved to war. If they were blessed by God's commands, you'd be blessed by God's commands. If they were cursed by God's commands, you would be cursed by God's commands. There was no isolation imagined among God's people. Now, if God's people were sinning, if the nation was in rebellion, then they would find isolation, but not alone, but as a people, isolated, in exile multiple times. And then God separated them from the worship that they desired in community. We studied Ezra and Nehemiah during the pandemic to shine a light on the burden of the people to be back together in worship together, in community together, in service together, because they share that in common. So isolation or exile was punishment. It was never considered a reward to live on an island, as it were, to yourself. And in the New Testament, the covenant community of believers becomes even more important, because now God is drawing a people together from all manner of nations. He's crossing ethnic boundaries. He's crossing every imaginable boundary. He's drawing together Jews and Gentiles. And much of Paul's teaching was to say, I don't care how good a Jew you are, you can't live in isolation from the Gentile believers. And I don't care how weird you Gentiles think the Jews are, you cannot live in isolation from your Jewish believers. You have to learn to live together. This walk, the Christian walk, is a walk with other believers. The Christian worship is worship with other believers in community together. So there's a wider path now. And some Christians today have imagined that wider path, this wider path of grace that invites all people, must surely invite me to worship in the way I want to worship. In other words, doesn't grace give me more liberty than the law gave Israel? Well, it surely does. But you can't take that liberty where God doesn't allow it. But here we are in the 21st century with DVDs and MP3s and blogs and Twitter and Instagram and YouTube and the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. I mean, what could be wrong with the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust? What can be wrong with it is if you pack all of that information, all of that good teaching and all of that good preaching away to your sunny glade on the side of a hill and imagine that there you can worship separated intentionally from the community of worship, then those things do not become good at all. They become dangerous. Today you can just load up your phone and load up your car and take off on your own little worship retreat. But that's foreign to Scripture. It's certainly foreign to Israel, and it was foreign to the first century church. We're currently studying Ephesians with the men on Friday mornings. And Ephesians has six chapters, nicely divided, 1, 2, 3, and then 4, 5, and 6. 1, 2, and 3 is doctrine. 4, 5, and 6 is application. And when Paul begins his application in Ephesians chapter 4, he takes you right to the church, because that's where the application of the Christian doctrine lives. It lives in the church. I printed Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, I think 6 is on the next page. He's a prisoner of the Lord, but he's begging them to walk in a manner, look, a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and that is not isolated. You were called to live or to walk with humility and gentleness and patience, notice, showing tolerance for one another. You need to be drawn together. And all of these practices of the Christian walk are with one another. You're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the Christian church. This is what you're drawn to. This is what Dan Phillips calls eyeball to eyeball walking together. The Bible doesn't imagine Christianity lived in any other way, at least not a worthy walk lived in any other way, because it's a one another walk. You've undoubtedly heard, and maybe you've done your own search, but apparently there are 100 one another's in just the New Testament. These are the commands that we have and responsibilities that we have for one another, not alone. This text, a humble walk, expressed how? In humility with one another. A gentle walk, how? By being gentle with one another, with our brothers and sisters in Christ who we call our closest friends. It's a patient walk, a tolerant walk. Patient with who? One another. Tolerant of one another. It's a loving walk. And notice it's a unified walk that Paul says will take hard work. You have to be diligent to keep people drawn together who by their own selfish ignorance are prone to drift away. There's a magnetic pull that the Bible would have us to see, a gravitational force, and it's the gathered together of Christians for worship and devotion and service. So that's our walk, Paul says, and it's a together walk. It's the same thing Jesus prayed for, that they may be one. The way you, Father, and I are one. That's a really close walk. That is, in fact, what Dan Phillips would call eyeball-to-eyeball living. That's a little closer than maybe we're even comfortable. We don't want to be that close in an elevator. Why would I want to be that close in the church? Notice verse 23 of John 17. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world will know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is the epicenter of evangelistic endeavor. What is? Living together in community, worshiping together, serving together, walking alongside humbly, gently, tolerantly, and in love, with unity being our banner, with one another. This is together Christianity, and this is at the center of the company that we're called to keep. This is what the Bible would have us to see. Paul does it in Romans chapter 12, just like again and again. There's many members in one body. Those members don't have the same function, but they are one body in Christ. They're individually members of what? One another. There's no thumb that you leave at home. There's no ankle you leave behind. It would be obvious. The church would be limping in their testimony. That's what Paul wants us to see. Verse 6, we have gifts. Our gifts aren't the same. It depends on what God gives us, and we exercise them. Well, where is it that we exercise our spiritual gifts? Well, we do it in the church. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's exhortation, then exhort. He who gives with liberality should lead with diligence. He who shows mercy should do it with cheerfulness. This is the one another that the spiritual gifts exist for. Spiritual gifts don't exist for you. Spiritual gifts exist for the other people. And Paul has to correct that, right, to the Corinthians. You're taking these spiritual gifts and you're spending them on yourself. You can't isolate yourself. That's the message of the Bible. Verse 10, be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty. Look at this. Choose to associate with the lowly. Be intentional about your relationships. Don't be wise in your own estimation. So all of this is just to make a biblical argument. You cannot choose to walk alone. It is not an option. The Bible does not imagine that. Your godly association with other believers is at the epicenter of your evangelization. It is at the center of your sanctification, and ultimately it advances you to glorification, which Jesus prayed for in John 7. I didn't print it. Father, be glorified in them. I glorified you. Be glorified in them. How? By uniting them together the way we're united together. The Christian life from beginning to end cannot exist in isolated ignorance. It's ignorant to do that. It's against sound wisdom. And it doesn't advance a good cause. By the way, isolated ignorance, it was in Solomon's day. It's in our day. The statistics make it clear. But it was also in the first century church, which is why the writer of Hebrews had to write Hebrews 10:23. Notice he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, let us think about this very importantly. Let us think seriously how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do not or not forsaking our own assembling together. That's the habit of some. Already it was the habit of some. But instead of that, encourage one another and do it all the more as things get worse, as you see the day is drawing near. Notice, hold fast your confession. This is a faith issue. This is at the very root of what we say we believe. This is a hope issue. Cling to hope. And the writer of Hebrews understands those things are certain for the believer in Christ. But it's also certainly centered in the church. That's where we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, the good deeds to which we were called by Christ to accomplish. You say, well, I was called by Christ and gifted for every good deed, so I'll just go do my good deeds. No, that's not how it works. You have to be together to accomplish the good deeds for which He has called you. Together we do that. We stimulate one another to do that. We encourage one another. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is the biblical picture that says isolated ignorance is not the path. So, at the beginning of that long introduction, don't be isolated. Don't be ignorant. Don't find yourself with less and less associations, generally speaking, and certainly not with less and less interaction and association with your Christian brothers and sisters in the church. It's absolutely vital. So, that's a warning from Solomon and Proverbs 1. But there's another warning from Solomon around this idea. He writes in Proverbs 18:24, same chapter, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." How many of you have heard that verse before? Most of you. You probably don't know, unless you just took it on to study this verse the way you would ordinarily or should take on to study your Bible. This is a really difficult verse to translate. I say that because the Hebrew is incredibly challenging. And I say that not because I know Hebrew and can recognize a challenging Hebrew word. They're all a challenge. I know that because of the English translations. This verse is not translated the same way in any two English Bibles. So if you're doing a text comparison, which I suggest you should always do when you're studying your Bible, open up some extra Bibles and then let flags go off when they don't agree, when the English doesn't say the same thing. So this is obviously a difficult Hebrew sentence because it has been translated so many different ways. I'll give you an idea. That's the NASB. The New King James says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." That doesn't sound anything like "a man with too many friends comes to ruin." But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The ESV says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin." Those aren't even friends, they're just companions. And the ruin isn't certain, it's just possible. And then the New Revised Standard Version, "Some friends play at friendship, but a true friend sticks closer than one's nearest kin." So again, when you're looking at a verse in the Bible and you open up other Bibles and you can see such a disparate range of translations, it might just be a lot of different ways of saying the same thing, but it certainly must be that what was said in the original, in this case Hebrew, is a hard little phrase. Now you can do a literal rendering by just taking the Hebrew words and put the English word under it. And this is what that would look like in English. "A man of friends to break himself, but there is one loving such as sticks more than a brother." Which isn't particularly helpful, just to have a literal Hebrew to English translation. But if you smooth that out a bit, which Phillips does in his translation, it says, "A man of many friends tends to get himself broken, but there is a loving friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, with all of that, and I don't know if any of that interests you, I would simply say the New American Standard gets it really close to right. It's really close to what it actually says in the Hebrew. "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." What does that mean? Well, first of all, the Bible would warn you that you can't be isolated. That's ignorant. You need friends. But secondly, the Bible would warn you, you don't need too many friends. Too many friends can lead to the same ruin as the isolated man arrives at. You see, the man or woman with too many friends so often is just like the isolated man or woman. They're selfish. They believe that the one with the most friends wins. So they seek to accumulate as many friends as they can accumulate. she accumulates to herself and then maybe accumulates again to herself, anyone who might even come close to being a friend. And they just pile friends up on top of friends. And we've seen that in a particularly modern manifestation through Facebook, where the one who wins is the one that has the most friends. Facebook will pay you if you have more friends than everybody else has. But this man or woman is in the end just as empty as the isolated man or woman. All it brings, the Bible says, is trouble. All it brings is ruin. And that ruin won't be because of always so many friends around that can ruin them. But really the ruin is the trouble that came from within that started it all. That same selfish heart that wants as many of that as they can get. That person, the Bible would say in many other proverbs, will watch their character slowly dwindle away because they do anything to add or keep another friend. But there is a danger just by having lots of people around you. In other words, if you choose friends indiscriminately, they'll ruin you. So Proverbs comes alongside us and says, don't associate with a man that's given to anger. Don't put him in your friend pool. Don't go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Because you'll learn their ways and you'll find a snare for yourself. You want an anger problem? Hang out with angry people. You want to be hot-tempered? Hang out with a hot-tempered people. They'll teach you how to be that way and they will influence you that way. Proverbs 25, this is a good one, like a bad tooth. Who wants a bad tooth, right? We can all tell our horror stories. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Don't just pile up friends. Don't be indiscriminate in the way you build your relationships because it can be dangerous. Look at Proverbs 25:26. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. This is a really stinging one because what this is saying can be so easily observed among Christians. You see, not everybody wants to be a friend with a godly man or woman. So if the godly man or woman seeks to indiscriminately pile up friends, then inevitably the godly man or woman will give way to the wicked. Why? To keep them as a friend. They'll give way to their righteousness in order to keep the wicked as their friend. And the Bible is clear. The effect of this is unavoidable. Now, it goes both ways. And to be fair, because I know you're thinking, the godly can cling to their godliness and by that have a positive effect on the wicked. But the opposite and the greater warning of Scripture is that the godly will be affected by the wicked. The wicked will say, you got to give that up or you can't be my friend. But one way or the other, something's got to give when you surround yourself indiscriminately in close friendship with individuals who are not like-minded. I could sum it up this way. Relationships matter. Isolation is ignorant. And piling up friends indiscriminately is no wiser. That ignores the influence that people can have on your life, one way or the other. Solomon again, Proverbs 13, if you walk with wise men, you'll be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's really simple. Really, really simple. It shows influence. It shows the power of influence of the people that are around you. When men walk with wise men, they become wise. When men or women walk with fools, they become fools. There's no mixture of those two together without one or the other being affected. There's no idea of an unaffected, out of balance, close friendship. So our verse that was in view was actually chapter 18, verse 24. This hard verse, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. Don't chase friends indiscriminately. Don't just pile up friends. The one with the most friends doesn't win. The one with the most friends, what does the Bible say? loses. Choose rather, the other half of the verse, choose rather just one good friend. Now, it's not saying you should only have one friend, but it is saying that one good friend is worth 50 bad friends. One good friend is worth at least 50 bad friends. So choose your friends how? Wisely. Choose your friends wisely. Paul, same picture in the New Testament. Bad company corrupts good morals. Parents, did you teach your kids that? Most parents teach their kids that. Bad company will corrupt good morals. You know, it doesn't say, and nowhere in the Bible does it say, good company will overcome bad morals. No, it takes a work of God to overcome bad morals. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of association. But this is a matter of association, because the corruption of bad friends is your natural inclination because of your fallen flesh. All it takes is an influence. All it takes is some encouragement from wickedness, and suddenly you're wicked in your behavior. Paul says, Romans 16, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. My circle of friends can shrink or expand depending on whether or not the people listening to me like what I have to say. And oftentimes it shrinks when I say what I think I have to say according to God's word around the idea of how easily Christians are influenced by this kind of dangerous influence. They don't keep an eye on the ones that teach contrary doctrine. They don't keep an eye on them and avoid them. They're attracted to it, or at least think there's no danger in it. Paul told the Corinthians, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with those people. Relationships matter. And who you surround yourself with matters. This is what the Bible says. And Peter's counsel is no different. The time is past for you to associate or carry out your desires like you used to. Well, what was that? Well, you pursued sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. The time is past for that. And because it's past for that, notice what he says. All those friends that you used to have are surprised that you won't run with them anymore in their excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So what is that? That's the godly behavior that the ungodly just don't want to be around, because you won't party to the level you partied before. You won't participate in this dissipation the way you used to. But the Christian who refuses to limit that, refuses to alter that behavior, what is their benefit? Well, their friends don't malign them. Their friends don't urge them to change. Their friends aren't shocked because you're still right where you always were before, back in the high school days or maybe even more recent times. James says the same thing. It's all across our New Testament. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? It is not neutral. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, whoever wishes to pile up all these friends, will make yourself an enemy of God. Friendships with the world, or friendships with the worldly, this close kind of friendship can be very, very dangerous. Now, this is important, so listen carefully. The Old Testament nor the New Testament never tells Christians to move away from relationships with the world. In fact, go back to this 1 Corinthians text and read it in its full context. Paul says, first, I told you not to associate with immoral people. But I did not mean the immoral people in the world. No, the real dangerous association is with so-called brothers who live like the world. That's where the real danger is. And maybe, I hope not sounding too defensive, you could understand better why your pastor and your elders focus most intently with purported to be Christian influences that aren't Christian. They are the most dangerous influences. Those are the ones you have to avoid at all cost. So relationships to the world are vital to our witness. They are the ones we give witness to. We are sheep living among wolves. But they're not the relationships that matter the most. Jesus Christ, we have learned in Luke, loved to be with sinners. He hung out with them. They wanted to be with him. But in the end, unless they accept his gospel, he will do for his real friends what he did not do for them. He'll die for his real friends. He'll die for those who will believe. So that's the difference, right? Between enjoying the company of the lost and dying for the lost. This is not a time for a discussion on particular redemption. That's coming up, by the way, in the days ahead. But that's really the issue. He actually and effectively died only for his own. Phillips, again, very helpful, breaks down relationships into three categories, and this will help you to put together what we've just talked about. He says friendships and relationships fall into three categories: give relationships, take relationships, and give and take relationships. So let's talk about these one at a time, just really briefly. Give relationships. What is that? Think of it this way. You have more to give to that relationship than the other person does. Primarily, as a Christian, it's your representation of Christ, of God's grace, and of salvation. But it can extend to more practical areas. If you're more wise than the other person, your friend, then you have more to give in wisdom than they do. That's just obvious. If you're more mature than your immature Christian friend, you have more to give in that relationship as it regards maturity. Or think very practically, if you're better off financially than one of these friends, then you're positioned to be more generous than they are. You're positioned to give in those relationships. And all of that is just being a Christian, isn't it? Being willing to give with no expectation of return. That's what Paul was saying when he said, be devoted to one another. That's what Paul was saying when he said, don't be selfish, don't be conceited. Regard other people more important than yourself. What is he saying? Give them what you have. Spiritual guidance, wisdom, maturity. Help them meet their needs. Don't look out for your own personal interest. Do you see that, verse 4? But also for the interest of others. Those are the principles for give relationships, and you should have those relationships in your life. The ones where you make the contribution. Repeatedly make the contribution. Maybe always make the contribution. If you build all your relationships around what it can do for you, you're being self-centered. You're being selfish. And you're clearly not motivated by a love for Christ. But then there are those take relationships. What is that? Well, it's the opposite of what I just had or what I just said. It just switches the roles. I need friends that are more wise than me so they can give me wisdom. I need friends that are more mature than me so they can urge me to maturity. I need friends that I cannot contribute to but are glad to contribute to me. I need all those kinds of friends. Those are take relationships. And you need those relationships in your life. And having all of that, you never take that for granted. This is the kind of person that one day you'll say, I'll always be in their debt. Do you have that kind of person in your life? I'll always be in their debt because they gave to me. I didn't give to them. Those are both important friendships. Give relationships and take relationships. But the last one is give and take relationships. These are the treasured relationships. These are the most valuable relationships. These are your confidants. These are your counselors. These are your iron sharpening iron relationships. This is where the most intimacy can exist. This is where openness can survive. It's those who I'll listen to and who will listen to me. It's those who will teach me and allow me to teach them. It's sometimes called peer relationships. Relationships with those that are like you, that share your common characteristics. You know, there's a name for those relationships, broadly speaking. These give and take relationships that are the most treasured, most intimate, most transparent relationships. It's the church. These are Christians in relationship with other Christians, talking about things they can't talk about with anybody else, and learning things they can't learn from anybody else. This is what Noah was talking about this past Sunday. This is koinonia. This is a word that some would argue was invented just to describe a level of relationship and friendship that the world had no word for. No box to put it in. A level of relationship not knowable to the world. These are give and take friendships that can only exist when Christians share our faith and are seeking to learn and live in obedience to God's word. Those are the only people that qualify for this level of friendship. And if you have that level of friendship with someone who's not that person, you're on a dangerous path for all the things we've already looked at tonight from God's word. A Christian suffers if they don't have that kind of boundary around those people that are closest to them. If you don't fix that as a qualification for the only way you can get that close to me, then give and take becomes dangerous. And does that mean it's always safe with every Christian in your church? That doesn't mean that. Everybody in your church isn't even a Christian. But it does mean that if you're a Christian, this level of relationship can only happen with like-minded believers who love the Lord and are seeking to live in obedience to His word, and together you can grow. Outside of that, one of you is being held back. The axiom is true. We become like whom we like. We become like what we like. Now that axiom has been defended since we started 50 minutes ago. It's all over the Bible. It's natural for us to seek the characteristics of the people we look up to. It's just natural for us to want to be like the people that we like the most. And that takes us right back to where we started. You have to be very careful who you look up to. You have to be very careful what you like. That's the necessity of discrimination, rightly applied. Discrimination around those who will allow to influence us. And it's so lacking today. Dr. John MacArthur is repeatedly reminding his church and the greater church, the largest lack in Christian churches today is discernment, the inability to discriminate between what is truly good and what is not. You see, everything that purports to be a Christian isn't Christian. Everyone talking about Jesus doesn't know Jesus. Everybody talking about heaven isn't going there. To like a thing makes it popular in your own eyes. And what we see all the time are these fads that invade Christianity, that invade the church, that captivate the mind of the church. Why? Because they're popular. They're popular in the eyes suddenly of so many professing Christians, and I want it to be popular in my eyes. They like it. I should like it. And what we like, we become like. We want to run with the crowd. And we were reminded at Shepherd's Conference this year, the whole theme of the conference, kicked off by a quote from Charles Spurgeon, the majority is always wrong. Always. because that's the biblical principle of the remnant. The right is always the few. The godly are always the few, and they will always be the few, all the way to the end, until everyone in God's kingdom is godly. Until we're the complete majority, we are the obvious minority. Christianity is not about being popular. It's about being faithful. I opened my Instagram on Monday. I open my Instagram every day. It's confession time. Opened it on the way here. But there's always the things at the top. I don't know how to put those up there. They're called stories. Way above my skill level. But there they are, selected for my viewing pleasure. And the very first one was a post from Halo, the number one prayer and meditation app in the world. I don't know how they measure those things. But it says it's Christian. It says it's prayer, it's music, it's guided meditation, and more, ... But this was a story, which usually means it's a video, and it was a video. And you couldn't possibly right now have a better spokesman for Halo than Jonathan Rumi. And that's who was there greeting me on Monday morning. He's the Jesus of the Chosen, or the hippie Lonnie Frisbee of the Jesus Revolution. And suddenly, without me asking, he led me in prayer. First, he crossed himself at the beginning and again at the end. And that is, of course, because, in case you didn't know, Halo is a Catholic app. It espouses the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church that has and continues to damn millions of people to an eternity in hell. Well, underneath that, you could click. I was fearful of clicking Halo, so I clicked Rumi instead. And that took me to a speech that he gave at the March for Life this year in Washington, D.C. The crowd was massive. It comes with popularity. You can build a crowd, and by that, you can influence a crowd. This is how the speech began. How can you make a difference? Rumi said. Number one, holding up the number one, pray the rosary. And the crowd erupted in cheers. When the cheers finally died down, he said, Saint Padre Pio said. I had to look Saint Padre Pio up because I'd never heard of him. But he said, Rumi said, the greatest weapon we have against the devil is the rosary. And more applause erupted. From what? Christians who went to D.C. to march for life. What better cause could there be to lock hands with what? Lies. Absolute lies. At the epicenter of a spiritual battle that is real between Satan and God. And our most effective weapon is to pray the rosary. But the reviews are in, because among some Christian friends, quote unquote, that I know, I read this. Halo has surprised me. It has not to overstate it, changed my life. Another one of my friends. This is just what I needed for Easter to be Easter again. I'll just tell you, Christians, that's what popularity will bring you. That's what indiscriminate friendships will get you. We like it. We like them. And then we become like them. I just have one challenge for all of us, and this is for all of us. Don't imagine I'm the exception here. Christians, you need to change what you like. You need to ask God to change your likes. And I simply mean you need to love what God loves. And you need to hate what God hates. And God hates the false teacher. I wrote this. If we join with those who are applying the wisdom of God in their own lives, we'll benefit from their example. However, the opposite is also true. If we embrace as close friends or find we like to be like those walking contrary to God, their characters will have a negative impact on our Christian walk. The Bible's clear. The Bible couldn't be clearer. Remember the portrait of the godly man in Psalm 1 that Nathan taught us when he was younger? The godly man does not walk in the advice of wicked people. The godly man does not walk in the way of sinners. The godly man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That's the godly man first depicted by what the godly man would never do. He doesn't choose sinful associations to influence them. He doesn't take the advice of godless men and make it their life map through an app on their phone. He doesn't adopt the lifestyle of individuals who are violating God's standards. He doesn't identify himself with God's enemies. Proverbs 14:7 says, "Leave the presence of a fool." Other translations say, "Leave the presence of a liar, leave the presence of the deceived, or you will not discern words of knowledge." If it's like most of the teaching we teach here, it now is heard around the world, and someone will listen to that. We'll listen to this hour, and they won't discern any knowledge in it, because they live their life in the presence of fools. And they don't understand that it has completely altered their ability to discern. To drink at the fountain of those who deny the gospel or who are themselves deceived will never lead to any good, ever. What happens is I lose my ability to know good from evil. So let me give you a test for friendships. For these give and take friendships that you gotta have in your Christian life. Ask yourself these questions. If I become more like my friend, will I love the Lord more deeply or love him less? If I like and admire this relationship, will I mature in my faith or will I grow immature in my faith? Does this relationship move me to closer service of Christ and his church? Or does it take me away from service to Christ and to his church? So in the end, we're looking for friendships, give and take relationships that will deepen our love for Christ, that will mature our understanding of Christ, and that will increase our service for Christ through his church. I don't know about you guys, except I know most of you guys. I don't have a lot of time. I got to be choosy with my time. And I just don't have time to pile up friends that will be negative influences in my life. Please don't hear me say I want to isolate myself, because I don't. But I need valuable relationships that are building my relationship with Christ. I'll end with these challenging words from Solomon. You might turn to Proverbs 1 because you want to put a star here. Verse 22, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Verse 24, "Because," speaking for God, Solomon says, "I called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and you didn't want my reproof." So then, verse 26, God says, "I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll laugh at the mess you get in. I will mock you when your dread finally comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, God says, I'll laugh at you because I warned you and you refuse to listen to me. Verse 28, then you'll call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 30, they wouldn't accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. So they'll eat of the fruit of their own way and they'll be satiated with their own devices. And the waywardness of the naive, who they chose to follow, will kill them. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. Well, I hope we get that message. And we need this message. The next verse. Listen to me. Live securely. And you don't have to be afraid of evil. Got it? Good. Next week, best friends for life.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.